bring you greetings from Pastor Michael and Sarah. God answered months and months and months and hundreds of prayers, blessed them on Friday with the birth of Titus Anthony, and baby is doing great, and Sarah's doing well, and they just wanted me to pass on to you their thanks to God and their thanks to all of you for praying for them and supporting them through this journey. I expected them to be here this morning. Baby was here on Friday. It's 2 days. Let's go. But I guess they're still in the hospital. So, no, of course not. We'll see them in a few weeks, I imagine. Pastor Michael, Lord willing, next week, but we'll see. Well, we're all here today, and next week, this special week, often called the Passion Week or often called the Holy Week, to talk about the greatest things that have ever happened in the whole wide world. That's the coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. 2,000 years ago, these things changed everything about the world. You probably already have your Bibles open to John chapter 10. Thanks to Lamise and Nathan for reading that for us. John chapter 10, 11, and 12 is where we're going to be today. So today, what do we call this day? Kids, what do we call this day? If you can read, you can cheat on the screen behind me. Palm Sunday. Kids, why do we call this day Palm Sunday? Yes, sir, Mr. Pacer. Yeah, that's exactly right. This is 5 days before Jesus was crucified, 1 week before he rose again from the dead. And on this Sunday, Jesus came into Jerusalem. He knew what he was coming to do. And as he was coming in on the donkey, just like Mr. Pacer said, all these people that loved him and were worshiping were taking cloaks and rugs and palm branches and laid them down on the road as he was coming in. Now, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on this day, he knew exactly what he was coming to do. He knew exactly what he was coming to do. He was coming to die. He was coming to die for us, and he was coming to conquer death, conquer sin, and conquer the devil through his resurrection. So it's in John 12, you're in John 10, stay there. In John 12 is we find the text of the triumphal entry. But in chapters 11 and 10, Jesus explains to us exactly what he's coming to do. So in order to understand why Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, we're going to go back to John chapter 10 and see what Jesus said and did there. John chapter 11, see what Jesus said and did there. And then the triumphal entry Palm Sunday will make sense. So John 10 and 11, what we find are Jesus's last few weeks of his earthly ministry. Another question for you kids. Anybody remember how many years Jesus was preaching and teaching and healing the sick? Does anybody know how many years he did that? 3 years. Yeah, that's exactly right. 3 years. So he was about 30 years old. So Jesus lived a very, very quiet life. He was a carpenter, a son of a carpenter in a small village. It was only 3 years of his ministry that we have written about in the Bible. And in John chapter 10 and 11, we get sort of the final few things Jesus said, the final few things Jesus did before he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So you're in John chapter 10. I want you to look at verse 10. John chapter 10, Jesus is giving an analogy. Jesus is giving a picture about himself as the shepherd and we are the sheep. And he's coming to rescue his lost sheep. And this is what it says in verse 10. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So the first thing Jesus does here is he talks about the battle between God and the devil. That the devil, the thief, is here to steal and kill and destroy. But what is Jesus coming to do? That they may have what? Life. Now, next week, Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, we're going to be talking about how Jesus says, and it says in 1 John chapter 3, that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil through his resurrection. That's next week. So verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's what Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to do, to lay down his life for his sheep. Pick up in verse 14 now.
Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. There it is again. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for his sheep. See, Jesus is being very clear now, isn't he? What's he coming to do? Lay down his life for his sheep. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they'll listen to my voice. There Jesus is teaching that he's not just coming to lay down his life for the Jews, to save Jews, but he's coming to lay down his life for Gentiles. This is going to be for everybody. So Jesus says, there'll be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Is he trying to make it clear what he's going to do? He's coming to lay down his life. I'm going to Jerusalem to die, but wait. Look at the second half of verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. I'm going to die, but I'm going to conquer death. I'm going to rise from the dead. Now look at verse 18. It's one of my favorite parts of this chapter. No one takes it from me. Nobody's going to kill me. The Jews can't kill me. The Romans can't kill me. No one has power over me whatsoever. But now look at what Jesus says. But I lay it down of my own accord. I choose to die. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge I've received from my Father. So Jesus is making it clearer and clearer now who he is, what he's coming to do. I'm coming to get my sheep. My sheep have been under the power of the devil who's come to steal, kill, and destroy. My sheep aren't lost. My sheep are dead. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are born dead, disobedient, devilish even. I'm going to come back to this picture later in the sermon. I want you to imagine a land. I want you to imagine the world filled with dead sheep. Can you do that for me? Picture landscape. As far as the eye can see, dead sheep. Is that a little grotesque? A little grotesque. But ever since the Garden of Eden, friends, that has been our world. We come into the world like a dead sheep. And what do dead sheep need? Life. What does Jesus say he's come to give? Life. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. They need new life. They need to be born again. That's right, Ray. And you say, Rob, you're being a little harsh here. Some of you may have that feeling right now. I'm not dead. I wasn't born dead. Look at me. I'm alive. I'm not disobedient. I mean, yeah, I do things wrong, sure. But I'm not disobedient. And please, it's a little out of bounds to say I'm a dead sheep. You can say the other stuff, but that's just gross. You say, Rob, well, I do some wrong things, but I'm not a bad person. Well, let's consider the Ten Commandments for a minute. How many of you, show of hands, have ever told a lie? Put your hand up if you've ever told a lie. I've told some whoppers. Have you told some whoppers? Yeah. I remember one. It's in the kitchen, and I spilled a big glass of water on a book. And it soaked the book lickety-quick through and through. I don't remember what book it was, but it was a book I cared about for some reason, so I need to dry this book. So I put it in the microwave. And I cooked the book to dry the book. The book caught fire, and the microwave blew up. I mean, not like exploded, but kapow! Like fuse blew, electrical things blew. Now, Amy was out at the time. She comes home later, and windows are open. Everything's fine, not a problem. So what happened in the microwave? Well, I accidentally left my fork in the dish, the metal fork. They say you're not supposed to put metal things in the microwave, and the metal fork must have caused a thing. It's like, this was a metal fork. Well, no, I lied. I'm sorry. I burned a book, and whatever. How many of you have ever said that you've told more than five lies in your life? More than five lies. Wow. More than 10. You're like, wow. How many lies does it take to be a liar? I don't know. I would say maybe one, certainly 10 counts. How many of you have ever stolen Raise your hand if you ever stole something. Oh, come on now. Yeah, you know, I shoplifted when I was a kid. Yes, I did. I was at the mall. Kid said, I bet you can't go in that store and steal a pack of gum. I'm like 8 and all the other teenagers. I'm like, oh, yes, I can. So I stole a pack of gum. You know, I was in elementary school, I was a pen thief. Never brought a pen, never bought a pen. Sit next to a kid with the pens. You say, hey, can I borrow a pen? Oh, yeah, sure. Get the pen, end of class, out the door. Now, I'd lose the pen before the next class, so I'd have to borrow the next kid's pen or whatever. But raise your hand again if you've ever stolen something, ever. Okay. Raise your hand if you ever murdered. Okay, far fewer hands, and I'm happy for that. That's good. Much fewer, happy for that. But you remember what Jesus says? He says to have hatred in your heart is to be guilty of murder. That's the standard that God sets. You ever been jealous? Raise your hand if you've ever been jealous. You just wanted something somebody else had. That's coveting. That's maybe a more grown-up one. You ever lusted? I won't ask for hands. You ever lusted? Remember what Jesus says about lust. He says, to have lust in your heart is the same thing as what? Adultery. That's the standard that God sets. Have you ever spoken God's name in anger? Have you ever taken his name? Raise your hand if you've ever taken God's name in vain. Under your breath, I've done that. Raise your hand if you ever dishonored your parents. Okay, folks, we are 7 for 7 on 10 commandments that every single one of us in the room have said we've broken. If we took more time, we would be 10 for 10. See, God's given, listen, some of you ears to hear this. For others of you, it just makes you mad. You think I'm being mean or I'm preaching hellfire or brimstone or something like that. You think you're not the one with the problem. You think God's the one with the problem. Or I'm the one with the problem. Others of you, maybe you say, okay, fine, Rob, I get it. 7 for 7, stop. Fine. I've broken all the commandments. There, are you happy now? What's the big deal? I mean, come on. If that's the standard, then no one is righteous, not even one. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. But what's the big deal? What happens to me now? Because I've broken not one, but all of the Ten Commandments. Well, because of God's great holiness and God's great justice, he brings fair punishment and fair justice against sin. And the Bible teaches in the book of Romans that the fair penalty for just one sin is death. Physical death, and then spiritual death forever in hell. And friends, the whole teaching of the Bible points us to this. You remember all the way back to the first sin, Garden of Eden? What was the first sin? What did Adam and Eve do? They ate the fruit, didn't they? They ate whatever that fruit was. Call it an apple. I don't know. The Bible just said it was a fruit. They ate a fruit. On the scale of all the sins that you could commit, how horrible of a sin is it to eat the fruit? I don't know. Well, it's got sugar in it. That makes it really bad. Okay, whatever. But they just ate a piece of fruit. That's all they did. And what was the consequence for their sin? Physical death. They were never going to die. Now you're going to die. You're banished from the Garden of Eden. You're going to work. You're going to toil. You're going to have pain in childbirth. And all your descendants are going to suffer under the curse of God. Why? You ate a fruit. That's why. Really, God? Yes, really. Moses. Remember Moses? Friend of God. One of the greatest men of faith who's ever lived. Leads the people out of Egypt. They're 40 years in the wilderness. They're 40 years in the wilderness because the people are complaining and grumbling and complaining and grumbling. Moses is putting up with it the whole time. At the end of the 40 years, these people are always thirsty. They're hungry. One day they're thirsty. God says to Moses, speak to that rock and water will come out of the rock. And Moses is so frustrated and so upset. What does he do? He takes his staff. I'll speak to that rock. Whacks it with the staff. And water comes out. And the people drink. God says to Moses, you disobeyed me. I didn't tell you to whack the rock. I told you to speak to the rock. And you know what your punishment is? You're not allowed in the promised land. You go up on that hill, you'll die on that hill, and you'll watch the people go in. Really? Moses whacks the rock instead of speaks to the rock? And he doesn't go in and get going to the promised land? Really, God? Really? Remember David and Bathsheba? Now, These were some whoppers, right? Killed Uriah, adultery with Bathsheba. Oh, that was really bad. But what was the consequence of the sin? The baby died. Their baby died. Now, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 16 that God took the baby home to heaven. Praise God for that. But that was the consequence for their sin. You remember Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament? They sell a piece of land. Sell it for $10,000. I don't know, the Bible doesn't say the amount. They come and they give the church $9,000. Pretty good, right? Very generous people. But what did they do? Remember what their sin was? They lied and they said that we actually sold it for $9,000 and here's all the money that we got. Now look what these folks did. They sold their land. They brought a big bunch of money to the church. These are good people. I just told a little lie. So it wasn't the whole amount. So what? What was the consequence? Death. Like on the spot, death. You see, friends, you see this over and over and over in the Bible? These so-called little, piddly, maybe sins. These gigantic consequences. And you see, friends, this is what makes the sentence, Jesus loves you, actually mean something. It makes it mean something. If I come into the world as a pretty good person, and you tell me Jesus loves me, I say, well, that makes sense. That makes sense. I'm a very lovable person, after all, and it makes sense to me that Jesus would love me. I'm trying my best down here. What's not to love? That's not the love of God, friends. The truth is, I came into the world a dead, disobedient, devilish sheep. Opposed to God in every way, and Jesus loves me. And he proved his love for me by what he did this week, 2,000 years ago. So, compelled by this kind of love, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. He knows what awaits him. And he knows that what awaits him is not death on a cross. It's not the mockery of a trial. It's not the abandonment of his friends. He knows what awaits him is that all the sins of all the world, of all the people, are going to be put upon him. And when all the sins of all the people are going to be put upon him, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on him. All of that wrath that you saw poured out at the garden and on Moses and on David and Bathsheba and on Ananias and Sapphira, all of that wrath times billions and billions is going to be poured out on him. And he did it for love, as a willing sacrifice for you on the cross. So the first part of John 10, Jesus tells us plainly what he's going to do. He's here to resurrect and give new life to his sheep. Now at the end of chapter 10, he tells us what authority he has to even do this. Go to verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. We call that Hanukkah. Hanukkah, taking place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Picture this. If God, the grace of God, has worked in your life and raised you from your spiritual death, Jesus says, "You are my sheep, you are in my hand. My hand is in my Father's hand. How safe are you?" Rather safe, wouldn't you say? It's one of the texts that we could have long, long sermons about this. One of the texts that teaches once Christ raises us from our spiritual death and we are born again in him, we are safe and secure in the hands of Christ and in the hands of the Father. Now look at verse 30. He's just told them, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ." Now he tells them who he really is. Verse 30, "I and the Father are one." God, me, same thing. I'm amazed. I talk to so many people who don't know the Lord, don't believe the scriptures, and they say, there's nowhere in the Bible that Jesus claims to be God. They've never read it. Here's one of many. How about this? I and the Father are one. I'm God. Now, the message is here over and over and over again about who Jesus is, what he came to do. But these religious leaders, Jesus says to them, he says, I told you, but you don't believe. You've seen the miracles, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep know my voice. You're still dead in your sins. Just like the man in chapter 9, I didn't go all the way back there with you. Just like the man in chapter 9, you were born blind. That's the miracle of chapter 9. Man born blind, never seen before. Jesus gives him new life. So now go with me to John 11, next chapter. Here we find Jesus' final miracle before entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It's a miracle to validate everything he's been saying, everything he's been teaching, and once again to give us a clear picture of exactly what he's coming to do through Good Friday and Easter. So in the first part of John 11, we learn that one of Jesus' friends, Lazarus, is sick, and Lazarus' sisters call for Jesus to come and help. Verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, talking to his disciples now, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Classic line from the disciples here. The guy's sick. He's sleeping. That's good. Let him sleep. Let him rest. Don't go wake him up. Verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. So that what? What does it say? Read the text. So that what? You may believe. But let's go to him. So Thomas, this is great. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. They all know that going near Jerusalem means death for Jesus. They all know going near Jerusalem means death for them as the followers of Jesus. You remember who Thomas is? Usually we think of Thomas as something happening a little later. Doubting Thomas. Yeah, doubting Thomas. He's the one, after Jesus is raised from the dead, he said, I'm not believing this. No way. I want to see the holes in the hands and the scar in the side. That's doubting Thomas. But look at Thomas here. He says, all right, Jesus, let's go down near Jerusalem, down near Bethany. We'll die with you. You know what I like about this is gives us an indication that Thomas is a guy, I think, like us. He's got a lot of spiritual highs and a lot of spiritual lows, right? He's got that moment of doubt after Jesus has risen from the dead. But here, he's the one speaking up with courage. Yeah, Jesus will die with you. That gives me encouragement for my highs and lows as well. So let's go to verse 21. Verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, now Jesus is there with the disciples, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I what? Believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Verse 32, skip down a little. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus loved his friends, loved his friend Lazarus who had died. Then verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may what? Believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Friends, tell me, why was Jesus' last miracle before Palm Sunday to raise someone from the dead? What's he trying to say? Yes, sir. He's saying, I'm God. He's saying, I'm going to rise from the dead. But why am I going to die? Why am I going to rise from the dead? What am I going to do for all my dead sheep? I'm going to raise them from the dead. It's a picture. The raising of Lazarus is a picture for us. And he tells us, have you noticed all the way through chapter 10, all the way through chapter 11, how does God want us to respond to who Jesus is and what he has done? It starts with a B. Believe. Believe. This is the beginning. This is the message of all of Scripture. It's the message right from the beginning of the New Testament to the end. John the Baptist comes. He's preaching over and over again. Repent and believe. Jesus' very first sermon, Mark chapter 1, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Peter launches the early church, Acts chapter 2, preaching on the day of Pentecost. He shares the gospel. The people say, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent. Change your mind. That's what repentance means. A turning of the mind. A changing of the mind. A changing of the heart. Change your mind about yourself and about God. You see, your natural mind tells you that you're good. In order to be raised from the dead, when God raises us spiritually from the dead, our minds are changed. I'm not good. I was wrong about me. I was dead. I was disobedient. I mean, more like the devil than God. I need to change my mind about me. I need to change my mind about God, because in my natural mind, my natural state tells me God's the bad one. He's the unfair one. He's the harsh one. He's the one who's got to get his mind straightened out. But when God the Holy Spirit works in our life, when Jesus comes and says, oh, sleeper, awake, and the light of Christ will shine upon you, we say, oh, I was so wrong about God. I was so wrong about who he is. God, you're good. You're perfect. You're holy. You're loving. Now look at how the people responded in the next few verses. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, who had seen what he did, raising Lazarus from the dead, what'd they do? Look at the text. They believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Hey, Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? This man performs signs. If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So some see Lazarus risen from the dead and they believe. Others see Lazarus risen from the dead. And this is a problem. We got to do something about this. This man must be stopped. And if you're here, so those are the two responses to this message. These are for some of you. This message I'm preaching today, this is like Texas Day Brazil for your soul. If you're a vegetarian, maybe that doesn't work so good. Right? But you're just, oh, amen, praise God, this is the best news in the whole wide world. For others, arms are folded, sitting back. When's this guy going to be done? When's lunch? I smell it. Now, you may not literally have your hands folded, or your arms folded, but that's the attitude of your heart. And this morning, I want nothing more than for your spiritual eyes to be opened, your spiritual ears to be unplugged. And what I know is that there's absolutely nothing I can do to make that happen. God's the only one that can do that. But what I do know is this, that his method of unplugging deaf ears and opening blind eyes and awakening dead sheep. His method for doing that is this message I'm sharing with you right now. The Bible says that the gospel, which is what I'm doing this morning, that the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation, unto being born again, unto having new life in Christ. That faith, which is believing. You see, Rob, I need to believe. Well, how in the world am I going to believe? The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I don't need to, like, whip you into a frenzy. I don't need to beat you over the head. I don't need to scare you. I don't need to coddle you. I just need to tell you the truth about who Jesus was, what he came to do, and what he's accomplished. That Jesus comes into a world of dead sheep. So friends, listen, there would be no point in Jesus going around teaching good morality. The field of dead sheep. Let me tell you sheep how to get along better with each other. I have a wonderful moral code for you. How much does that help dead sheep? Not much. Not so helpful. I want to, you know, the reason why I came, dead sheep, is to give you a great example of how to live. To live as a peaceful, kind person. And I just want you to have my spirit of peacefulness and kindness. What does that do for dead sheep? Nothing. Jesus didn't come to teach morality, although he did teach morality. He didn't come to set an example, although he did set an example. Jesus comes to us as dead sheep with the words of Ephesians chapter 5, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. And you know what the first thing that formerly dead sheep do when they're risen from the dead, when they're awoken by Christ spiritually, the first thing they do is they repent and they believe. They change their mind. God, I was all wrong about me. I used to think I was good, but now I don't. I used to think you were bad, and now I don't. I'm the bad one. You're the good one. Thank you for loving me. I believe. I'm putting my faith and my trust in what your son Jesus did for me on that cross 2,000 years ago. Now finish with me this morning. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. It's because of John chapter 10 and because of John chapter 11 that Palm Sunday happens. It's because of all the things that Jesus has just done and Jesus has just taught. The next day, John 12:12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! That's praise God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey. He sat on it, for just as it is written, fear not. Daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now look at verse 16. I love this. His disciples, they didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Palm Sunday, friends, is the response of these people in Jerusalem. So many hundreds of whom had come to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that their response was repentance to God for their sins and faith in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. Bow your heads with me. Let's pray. God, there's so many of us in this room right now that through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that you opened our eyes, you unstopped our ears. And so as we hear this message today, this same exact message that was preached by Jesus and Peter and Paul and Titus and the disciples 2,000 years up to today, our response in our hearts is thank you, God. Praise you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus, for your forgiveness, for transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we would have loved to have been there on that Palm Sunday day to give you the praise and worship that you deserved. And God, in a room this size, there likely are those that maybe they're surrounded by living sheep, but friends here that are still dead. Their eyes are still closed and their ears are still plugged. God, would you please open their eyes, unstop their ears, give them right now new life in Christ and the grace to repent of their sins and put their faith, put their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. Amen. Friends.